Mark 14, verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my cup, my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And you can be seated. All right, so we come again to this passage about the Lord's Supper. And I think I've mentioned this before to you guys, but there are a few areas in the life of the church where I have changed my views as much as in the Lord's Supper, from what it is, how often we partake, to even what we use when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And I say that because my background is very much Baptistic, sort of low church Baptistic, and we weren't taught much about the Lord's Supper in our Baptist church. And I think there are many people who really have a low view, if we're just being honest, of this portion of corporate worship. They just don't prioritize the Lord's Supper, I think, like the Bible and the apostles and the Lord Jesus himself prioritizes. I know pastors, actually, even who struggle incorporating the Lord's Supper into their service, and I kid you not, because it might take more than 5 minutes to accomplish, and there's songs to sing and dramas to do and that sort of thing. And do we really need to take the Lord's Supper anyway? I mean, we sing about the gospel, we hear the gospel being preached, we're singing songs reminding us of these truths. Do we really need to incorporate it? And the answer, of course, is yes. It needs to be in the corporate gathering of the church. I grew up in a church, I mentioned this before, that celebrated the Lord's Supper once a month, and it was on Sunday evenings, and it was all over in a few minutes. And for the life of me, I really can't remember my pastor teaching me anything about the Lord's Supper. It was other Christians who would actually tell me like what we were doing or not doing when we were taking the Lord's Supper, but there was very little substance in the teaching about the Lord's Supper, even from the pulpit. The first thing that, I'll be honest, that really changed my mind about something in the Lord's Supper was just how central it is to the life of the church. So if you read in Acts chapter 2, after Peter proclaims his great sermon on the day of Pentecost, you'll see it's toward the end of Acts chapter 2. It says that the first disciples dedicated themselves to four things. Four things. They dedicated themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And I just kind of stepped back and I thought, you know, are we really dedicating ourselves to something if we only do it once a month? Like, if we only prayed as a church once a month, could we say that we're dedicated to that? If we only preached once a month, are we really dedicated to preaching or fellowship with one another once a month? And I think you know the answer to that. I mean, if someone said, "Yes, I'm really dedicated to going to the gym. I go once a month." You'd be like, "I don't think that word means what you think that word means." Of course they're not dedicated. The early church took the Lord's Supper every Sunday and all throughout the week as they gathered together with the apostles. And so I think this once a week celebration of what the Lord has done for us in dying on the cross is the minimum a church should do this. And then I was convinced a little later on that we should use wine. That's what Jesus used. That's what the apostles used. And really, that's what the entire church all the way around the world has used for 1,800 years up into the 19th century. And the argument that I was always given against using wine at the Lord's Supper is, what if you have somebody in your congregation who has drunkenness in their background and they see somebody drinking a thimble full of wine? And what if they see that and they are enticed and they just go into a raging drunk and they can't control themselves? And so we want to ensure that we're not causing anyone else to possibly stumble. And so we're going to use grape juice. And that really is the only argument for using grape juice, by the way, from people who want to ban wine. It's not a biblical argument at all. It's an argument to abstain from a command based on the off chance that someone might stumble for coming to church and doing what Christians have always done. And it's a bad argument. And I would say if someone is tempted into a raging drunk because he sees someone else drinking a thimbleful of wine, they are not filled with the Holy Spirit. They're just not. They need to repent and trust Christ anyway. It's interesting. My son asked me last week after the sermon, he said, well, if it should be wine, why do we have juice in the middle at our Lord's Supper? What's that about? It's like, well, I probably owe an explanation. But it's a great question. And the answer is because I think of two reasons. Number one, if there is somebody who was formerly a drunkard, somebody who formerly was addicted to wine or alcohol in some way, and they've made some kind of an oath before God that they will never touch alcohol again, then we want to make space for that. We want to make space for them to honor their oath before the Lord. The other is that many times people do come to RBC and they've never had wine before. And they don't know what to think about that. They don't know if they should. They don't want to violate their conscience. So we have that option for them as well. And we gladly have that option, even as we teach that the pattern of the Bible is wine. So we want to have those options and be charitable as much as possible. So if you take the juice, that's great. Lord bless you. That really is good. That's why we have that here. Interestingly, little historical side note here. When we started RBC, we had no idea how this would work out. We had never done this before. And so we had twice as many of the little vials. We had all vials, whatever. We had a whole bunch of wine and we had a whole bunch of grape juice, and we really had no idea who would take what. And it was interesting. 90 to 95% of the people took the wine. And the other 5 to maybe 10% took the grape juice. So the big deal that people had always warned us about for decades turned out to not be such a big deal at all. Well, maybe it's a big deal to him. Another interesting note, and this is just all by way of introduction, okay? Because really the Lord's Supper, just kind of backing up, has been the battleground in the church for 2 millennia. Over every aspect of the Lord's Supper. So I say these things as a little bit of a historical note, but also just you need to understand what some of this background is when we come to this meal. We talk about the atonement specifically at the meal, but there's so much more going on and so much more historical background. Another interesting note is that usually the pushback against doing the Lord's Supper weekly in the church is that it will become routine. And people won't pay attention. It will lose its glory and it will become routine and dry and unimportant. What's interesting about that is no one says that about any other portion of the liturgy. No one says, well, you know, we sing songs every week. Do we need to sing songs every week? Like they're just, yeah, there's too much preaching. Can I get an amen? There's too many announcements. There's too much fellowship going on. But for whatever reason, it's always aimed at communion for some reason. And it was interesting, when we celebrated our 1-year anniversary as a church, someone made a video of people and they asked them, what is your favorite part about RBC? You know what the number one thing mentioned was as their favorite thing? It was the taking of the Lord's Supper every single week. That was not something that I had anticipated, but that was the number one thing that they were excited about at RBC. Now, just to be clear, we don't do something just because it's popular or whatever, but I do think it's interesting that the one element that people would always claim would just be routine was the one thing that they loved that was routine. They loved to celebrate the Lord's Supper week in and week out. Now, having said all that, just know that when it comes to the Lord's Supper, there have been a lot of trees killed and a lot of ink spilled arguing over what we do here. Different positions of what it is and what it means. And really, on a more serious note, there's been a lot of blood spilled, literally, over the Lord's Supper. Who should take it, what it is, what it means, that sort of thing. And people have warred over this theology for years and years. And when we began our study of this last week, we looked at the Lord Jesus turning the Passover into the supper. And this morning, we're going to talk a little bit more about theology. The theology of what is going on here. And we're just going to break it up into two issues. The first one is going to take up most of our time, and the second one will be a little more brief. But the first is answering the question, what does it mean when Jesus says, this is my body? And what does it mean when he says, this is my blood? That's been one of the big portions of this whole argument over what does this mean. So take a look, verses 22 through 24 again. He says it twice, once about his body and once about his blood. Verse 22, and as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and he said, take, this is my body. So that's one of the questions. 23. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." So what does it mean that this is my body or this is my blood? I'll just say candidly, we'll get around to it in a little bit, but I don't think we take this literally. This does not turn into literally the body and blood of Jesus. So if you ever hear me saying, as I'm doing the Lord's Supper, "This is my body, take and eat," I don't mean that in a literal way. I don't think Jesus means it in a literal way. Jesus said all kinds of things throughout his ministry. "I am the door, I am the shepherd, I am the light." And I don't think he was actually a light bulb or something. He's using figurative language, figures of speech, to give us an idea of what he represents. In the same way, Jesus is sitting there with the disciples, handing out these elements. He's sitting right there physically in the flesh and blood, and he's passing out these elements, and he says, "This is my body, and this is my blood." And the disciples are like, "Okay." Which would be very unusual for Jews, because that would be cannibalism. That would be drinking blood, which is holy. The blood is holy. The drinking of it would defile them. And there's zero pushback at the Lord's Supper at all. A little later on in church history, if you read the book of Acts, the Christians are still admonished to never drink blood. Never drink blood. But even here, they don't give any pushback. So I think it's pretty clear that they know that Jesus, whatever he's doing, is not being literal in this. Now, let me go on a little bit of a journey here. Again, this, you're going to put on your Bible college hats here for a little bit. Let me talk about the four main views of the Lord's Supper. Four main views of the Lord's Supper. And I'll go through these, but you can write them down. There's transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. Consubstantiation. The memorial view. And spiritual presence. And I'll repeat all those. So the first view is the Catholic view. And this is called transubstantiation. What does that mean? Trans means to change. To change. And substantiation is where we get the word substance. So the Catholic view means that they believe that the cracker and the wine turn into the actual body and actual blood of Jesus. They take these words of Jesus literally. They believe that what actually happens in the Lord's Supper is that these elements miraculously change every week and in every Catholic church into Jesus' literal body and blood. And here's where it gets really rowdy. They believe, according to Catholic doctrine, that if you don't believe that, you are not a believer. You are not saved. Okay? So let me read to you from the Council of Trent. This is official Catholic dogma. This is the 13th session, chapter 1, paragraph 1, if you're taking notes. Here's what it says. In the first place, the Holy Synod teaches that the Holy Eucharist is truly, really, and substantially contained under the species, under the wine and the bread, of those sensible things. He, Jesus, testified in express and clear words that he gave them his own very body and his own blood, words which, recorded by the holy evangelists and afterwards repeated by St. Paul, "It is indeed a crime, the most unworthy, that they should be wrested by certain contentious and wicked men to fictitious and imaginary tropes, whereby the verity, the truthfulness of the flesh and the blood of Christ is denied. These inventions devised by impious men, she recognizing with a mind ever grateful and unforgetting this most excellent benefit of Christ." Now, that's like King James's language because it's like 500 years old. But basically what they're saying is in the elements, Jesus is truly present. He is actually there. It is his blood. It is his body. And if you don't believe that, you are wicked and impious. You are outside the faith of the Catholic Church. Now, here's where it gets even crazier. Because they believe that this is his real body and his real blood, they also believe that what happens every week at the Lord's Supper is that Jesus is re-sacrificed. That he is murdered over and over every week in every Catholic church. That's official Catholic doctrine. In fact, what do they call the leaders in the average Catholic church? They're what? They're priests. What do priests do? They sacrifice. That's what they do. They sacrifice week in and week out. And according to Catholic theology, they continually sacrifice Jesus for the people. Again, Council of Trent. This divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the Lord's Supper, that's what they call the Lord's Supper, that this sacrifice is truly propitiatory. There's true propitiation that happens at this meal, according to them. And that by means thereof, this is effected, that we obtain mercy and find grace in seasonable aid, if we draw nigh unto God, contrite and penitent, with a sincere and upright faith. That's what they're saying happens. True propitiation happens right here. It is a true death, truly of Jesus, that truly affects the remission of sin for those who draw near for faith or in faith. Trent goes on to say, the Council of Trent was a big deal, by the way. You should be familiar with it. This is what it says. For the victim, being Jesus, is one and the same. The same now offering by the ministry of priests who then offered himself on the cross, the manner alone being different. Wherefore, not only for the sins, punishments, satisfactions, and other necessities of the faithful who are living, but also for those who are departed in Christ, and who are not as yet fully purified, it is rightly offered agreeably to a tradition of the apostles. They're saying that Jesus is being truly sacrificed. The only difference is he's not being sacrificed on a cross. He's being sacrificed on this altar. But it's a true sacrifice. The manner is just different. And I don't know if you caught that, but he dies over and over and over. And he dies not just for the living, but he dies for the dead as well. Why? Because they're not in glory. They're not purified yet. Where are they? According to Catholic theology. They're in purgatory. Their view of the Lord's Supper taints absolutely every other part of their theology. And this is official Catholic doctrine. Whether the average Catholic believes it or not is another question, but this is the Council of Trent. This is actual Catholic doctrine. Now, I put my foot in my mouth last week when I accidentally called them brothers. They are not brothers, you guys. Not if they hold to Rome's doctrine. The only way a Catholic could actually be a brother is if somehow they rejected most of their own church's teaching, somehow, and in ignorance or whatever, decided to continue to stay there. Jesus, you guys, was crucified one time for sins. Once. And the sacrifice is done. There is no more ongoing sacrifice. In fact, the author of Hebrews says, that's how we know the old covenant sacrifices didn't actually work. Why? Because they kept having to do them over and over and over and over again. And that's the contrast between the old covenant sacrifices and Jesus' sacrifice. He was sacrificed one time and he sat down, done forever. There is no more sacrifice of Jesus. There can't be any more sacrifice of Jesus. Just a little side note. It's a little interesting historical tidbit for free here. You know the phrase hocus pocus that magicians use? Most people think it originates from a play on words from the Mass. It's in magic, it's when, you know, you pull the bunny out of a hat or something magical happens. In the Mass, the priest says, "This is my body." In Latin, it's hoc est enim corpus meum, which sounds a lot like hocus pocus. And so most people think the magicians just kind of took that phrase and changed it up so that what they're doing is magically changing one thing to another, just like the Catholic Church magically changes the Lord's Supper into the Lord's body. I think we can concede that taking "this is my body" to mean it actually becomes the body and blood of Jesus is the most literal way, but it's wrong. That's not what Jesus is trying to convey here. And the theology, the implications of that theology are just horrendous, and I think reject the gospel altogether. So we reject transubstantiation. The second view is called consubstantiation. Consubstantiation. Con, the word con means with. So it's with the substances. This was the view held by Luther. He rejected transubstantiation, but he still thought something special, that there was a real presence of Jesus' body and blood in the supper. And so what he said was that Jesus is here in, with, and under the elements. Those three words are important. In, with, and under the elements. So Luther made up a catechism. One of the questions is, what is the sacrament of the altar? what is this? This is the sacrament of the altar. And he says, it is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ under the bread and wine for us Christians to eat and drink, instituted by Christ himself. He said the elements don't change, but the real body and blood of Jesus is somehow present in the supper. The Augsburg Confession, which is a foundational confession for the Lutheran Church, says, of the supper of the Lord, they teach that the body and blood of Christ are truly present and are distributed to those who eat in the supper of the Lord. So again, although the actual elements don't change, they would say that it's there. And they still believe that the actual body and blood of Jesus is present in, with, and under the elements is what they would say. And the common illustration, if you want an illustration that they often use, is like a sponge in water. You know, when you're doing dishes with a sponge or whatever, the sponge soaks in water. The sponge doesn't become water, but water goes in with and under the sponge. It goes all throughout the sponge. And that's what they would say is basically what happens at the Lord's Supper. Through a divine miracle, God puts his own body and blood in with and under the supper. To be really honest with you guys, it's this view, to me, that is the most far-fetched. I think, actually, the transubstantiation view, where you just take it literally, is more honest than somehow making this is my body mean my body is somehow in with and under miraculously with this meal. That just doesn't make any sense, if we're being honest. And I reject transubstantiation, and I reject consubstantiation. A third view is the strict memorial view. The memorial view. And this is the view of probably most evangelicals, certainly most Baptists. And if I were to guess, many of you probably hold this view as well. It's a view that I held to for many years. And that's that this meal is just simply a remembrance of Jesus. There's nothing spiritual here going on at all. There's no grace conveyed here at all. Jesus is no more present here than when we're hiking or when we're playing sports or mowing the yard or anything else. We're just remembering Jesus in a unique kind of way. And I used to hold that view. I think the Lord's Supper is a memorial. And I think all of the views would actually say, yeah, it is memorial. They would just say, but it's also more than that. But most people think that it is just a memorial. And of course, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. So of course, it's looking to Jesus. But I think there's more going on here than that. And this is the fourth view, which is called the spiritual presence view. Spiritual presence view. This is the view that I hold to. It's not the official view of our church. The church takes no official view, but at a minimum, we hold to a memorial view. This is the view that at the meal, Jesus is spiritually present with believers as we take. He is here in a special way with us when we gather as the body of Christ and take the Lord's Supper together. And at the meal, we do receive some kind of grace. It's not a saving grace. No one is more or less saved as a result of taking this meal. That's not a thing. But our hearts are encouraged as we see and smell and taste and touch and hear the gospel message being preached to us through these elements. I would say it's something like the grace that you receive in reading your Bible rather than reading something by, you know, J.I. Packer or John Piper or John MacArthur. There's a grace that you receive from bringing in and soaking in Scripture into your life. And I think that's the same thing when it comes to the Lord's meal. So I want to draw it back to Jesus here. When Jesus says that this is my body and this is my blood, he does not mean it literally. He means it figuratively. But there is something happening at the meal that doesn't happen, you guys, when you sit down for burgers. There's something happening here at the meal that doesn't happen when you sit down to pizza. So turn over to 1 Corinthians 10 for a moment. I want to show us this. I want to show you two things from this passage that I think will help us understand that there's more than just memory going on here. There's more than just the memorial view. Paul is making an interesting argument in 1 Corinthians 10 that we should flee from sin. And he uses Israel in the wilderness as an example. And what he says is that there's a sense in which Israel in the wilderness, When they passed through the Red Sea in the Exodus, that was like a type of baptism. It was a foreshadow of baptism. And when they ate the manna and they drank the water, that was like a type of the Lord's Supper. But just because they went through those types, just because they were quote-unquote baptized and just because they quote-unquote ate spiritual food, did not mean that the Lord was pleased with them. In fact, most of them, the Lord was not pleased. So take a look, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5. Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." So the first thing I want to point out here is that Paul says that it is sometimes that this literal food that they were eating, the manna and the water, was actually spiritual food. You go, wait a minute, I thought they were literally eating manna and drinking water. And the answer is, of course they were. But there was a spiritual element in there. Paul says that in the wilderness they ate spiritual food and drank spiritual water. How was it spiritual? Well, it was literal stuff, but it reminded them of their dependence on the Lord all the time. It had a spiritual function, which was to remember that it was God who was sustaining them day by day, moment by moment. The bread and the water didn't turn into anything magical. There was nothing magical about them, but it served as a spiritual purpose beyond just keeping their bellies full. It wasn't just food for their bellies. It was also nourishment for their soul. It was spiritual food. But Israel didn't recognize that. They ate and they drank and then they abandoned God. Look at verses 6 through 13. Paul says, "Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it." You know what his argument really is? His argument really is, flee from sin because just taking the Lord's Supper and just getting dunked isn't what saves you. It's not going to save you from wrath unless you have a genuine relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in him alone and repentance from your sin. Just taking a cracker and some wine is not going to save you from wrath. And getting dunked in water is not going to save you from wrath. And his example is Israel. They all got dunked and they all ate spiritual food and drank spiritual drink and most of them died and God wasn't pleased with most of them. They were all posers. They were all fakes. And so you need to watch yourself. We need to watch ourselves. And the same thing can happen in the New Testament too. This is interesting. He said they ate and drank and they died. Look over one chapter, chapter 11. What happened to the Corinthians when they got a little too rowdy at the Lord's Supper? When they were getting drunk? When they were elevating some teachers over others? Well, they died. 1 Corinthians 11, down in verse 27. He says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." So what does it mean to take in an unworthy manner? Well, it's all the stuff that he had mentioned earlier in chapter 11, which is getting drunk, having divisions, having factions. Some people are showing up early, gorging themselves with food. Some people aren't even getting anything to eat. And it's just a mess. And he says, because of that, some of you guys are ill and some are sick and some have died. And I think what Paul is saying is that God will kill them just like he killed Israel in the wilderness if you are going to come and you are going to take spiritual food in a completely unworthy manner. So this is spiritual food. Whatever else we can say about it, it's not just physical. It's more than that. There's a spiritual element where we are reminded of the deliverance that God has given us. And we are encouraged by that grace. Here's the second thing that I think we see back in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says that there is a spiritual communion happening at the supper. The food and the wine are spiritual, but there's also a communion that's happening. And notice who that communion is with. Okay? 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 through 22. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing," which is wine, "the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what the pagans sacrifice, they often offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" So what's Paul saying? He's saying that when we take one of the elements, either the bread or the wine, it's not just a memorial. It's a participation. It's a spiritual participation in what has happened. In fact, the word there is koinonios. Koinonios. It's fellowship. There's a fellowship that happens. Or it's often translated a communion. Who are we communing with at the supper? We're communing with Jesus. That's who we're communing with. It's when you fellowship. So when we say communion, we're fellowshipping with Jesus. There's a spiritual thing going on in the body, with the body and the blood of Jesus at the supper. And we commune with each other even as we commune with Jesus. And what's interesting is Paul says that the reason that we can't eat food offered to idols is because it would be participating, communing with demons. It would be a real communion. It would be a real participation with demons. He contrasts that and he says, you can't commune with demons in a spiritual transaction and commune with who? Jesus, the Lord. So whatever element it would be a spiritual transaction with demons, it's at least that transaction with the Lord. So there's something spiritual going on here. Those who go to temples of idols and eat there are actually having true communion with demons. Isn't that crazy? They're actually communing. They're actually participating with the demonic spiritual world. I mean, it's dark. You know, we often hear the secular world say, oh, you know, yeah, they followed Moloch, or they followed these people and blah, 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 whatever. It was their religion. It's fine. It is pagan and dark and disgusting and nasty. And it's a violation of everything that God orders. So Paul says, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you can't hang out with and eat with demons. And at the same time, hang out with and commune with Jesus. You can't do both. And this is why it's called the spiritual presence view, because we don't believe the elements turn into Jesus, but we do believe that there's a sense in which he is present with us somehow. And you say, well, what is that? What in what way is Jesus actually present here? And this is the hardest part for me, was if God is omnipresent, in what way is he spiritually here any different than when I'm at my home mowing the grass? How is that? And my answer to you is, I don't actually know. But we are given indications throughout Scripture that God is often with his people in special ways that's above and beyond his omnipresence. Okay, I'm just going to give you a few examples. We're reading through Joshua in our family devotion time. And the Lord tells Joshua to take courage and to go take the promised land, because I will what? I will be with you. Well, why does Joshua need that encouragement if God is just omnipresent? Why doesn't God just say, hey, look, I'm everywhere. You're good. Like, you don't need to take. No, there's a special way in which God would be with Joshua as he entered into the promised land. Psalm 23, the psalmist comforts us because the Lord is with us. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. How? How is the Lord with us? Well, it's got to be in some spiritual, special way that's more than just his omnipresence. And that's a comfort to believers, you guys. That if you're in Christ, the Lord is with you in a way that he's not with the unbelieving world. And that he's not with just random tracts of land out in the Sahara. He's with you specially and personally and lovingly. God was with Israel in the pillar of fire and cloud to guide them and comfort them, even though he's omnipresent. And where did God reside especially in Israel throughout the Old Testament? He was in the temple. Well, I thought he was everywhere. Well, the temple is his home. So there's a special presence of God. Well, who's the temple now? We're the temple, you guys. And God resides with us in a special way. And so what Paul is saying here is that when we are taking the Lord's Supper, we are communing with Jesus. We are participating with him in a special way that we don't at any other time. You guys, this meal that we take together is the closest thing we're going to have to fellowship with the Lord Jesus this side of glory. This is the most intimate fellowship time that we have with the Lord who died for us, is right here at this meal as we see and taste and hear the gospel being preached. It is true spiritual fellowship. So back in Mark 14, Jesus says, "This is my body and this is my blood." I think what he's saying is it represents his body and his blood. We see that other places. But as we gather and take the elements, we are participating in a spiritual reality that's more than just eating a cracker and drinking some wine. There's a spiritual communion with our Lord. That's point number one. Point number two, the second thing that Jesus talks about is what it means to drink it new. Verses 24 and 25. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So what does that mean? It means although we take the Lord's Supper and we eat and drink the elements on our side of glory, Jesus is not. There's no comparable thing on his side in glory, at least not yet. When we take this meal, you guys, it's like we got an eye each way in history. Okay, we're looking back to Jesus, but we're also looking forward to glory. We're looking forward to taking this meal with him. And when we take this meal, we should be taking it going, you know, something's missing here. And not something, but someone. Someone's missing. We're down here eating and drinking, and Jesus, though present spiritually, is not here physically. And there should be, as you take the elements, you guys, this sense of longing that crops up into your heart of, I just want to be with Jesus. I just want to see my Lord. You know, we have Thanksgiving with our extended family at our house over the years, and there's been some years where people can't make it for whatever reason. And there's always this sense of, oh man, I really wish they were here. I mean, you can phone call and you can text and you can FaceTime and all that. It's just not the same. You want them there. And that's what this meal should remind us of, that we should want to be with Jesus, not taking the symbols of who he is, but actually being with him and communing with our Lord. There should be a longing. Turn over to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. This meal that we take actually looks forward to the real meal, the real supper with Jesus that we're longing for. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. This meal that we take now looks back to the death of Jesus, but it looks forward to this meal that we eat with Jesus in glory. And it's a picture of heaven, and all the saints and the angels are praising God and exclaiming how wonderful he is, and hallelujah, and salvation and glory and power belong to our God. But the amazing thing is we're looking forward to a meal with Jesus. A meal. Look down in verse 6. The Apostle John says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. You guys, what we're looking forward to is the true feast with Jesus in glory, where Jesus is fully with us and there is nothing but joy and gladness and food, the best food, and it's this huge banquet. And if you're a believer, you guys, you've been invited to this feast. This little snack of a meal looks forward to an unending banquet forever and ever. And you all are at the main table with the main person, Jesus himself. That's what heaven is. That's what we're looking forward to. And this meal reminds us of that. Even as we look to the death of Jesus, we look forward to being reunited with Jesus in glory forever. And that's what we do when we take this food, we take this drink, we're encouraged spiritually, and we are in communion with our Lord Jesus. If that's you, if you are a believer this morning, this meal's for you. Come and take and eat and be strengthened in grace and come and commune with the Lord Jesus. You can take the elements. There's wine on the outside. There's juice on the inside. You can take an element, go sit down, and then we'll take it all together.